scripture lesson today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. It's a shorter chapter, and actually everything he says is going to continue on through chapter 10. It's actually a long argument that he makes, but chapter 8 is a summary, as I'm going to talk about in a moment. And so as you find that passage, let us give our attention to the Word of God, beginning at verse 1. And now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged. If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And may God once again add his blessing to this reading, this holy and infallible word. A young newlywed husband looks with a bit of disgust at the fried eggs on the plate in front of him that his new bride has prepared. The outside is a bit crispy, and the inside is rubbery. How many times have I told you to cook eggs low and slow? He says to his young wife. And then he adds, perhaps I should cook eggs from now on. His wife's eyes begin to fill with tears, and yet her forehead and cheeks become red with anger, and she rushes out of the room saying, well, fine. Why don't you cook all the meals? And while you're at it, why don't you find you a new wife as well? One of the most painful and difficult lessons for a person to learn is that being right does not guarantee that you're not wrong. Anyone who's ever been married knows exactly what I'm talking about. And these same dynamics, they happen in all of our relationships, don't they? In business partnerships, and yes, even in the church. We can be right about one thing and very wrong about lots of other things. As we learned last week, as we looked at demons, we learned that the idols themselves really are nothing in and of themselves. They're nothing more than the material they're made out of. Be it a stone idol or a metal one or a wood, that's really all they are. It has absolutely no power to pollute meat that's been sacrificed to it. It's nothing. And yet, we also learn there is something behind those idols. There's a group of Christians we see in our text. They're right. They're very right about idols. They're nothing. But as we're going to be seeing very soon, they're very wrong about many things. And this is a very practical sermon. In our Sunday school class, Dr. Robert Godfrey kind of was joking as a Reformed professor that he recently preached a practical how-to sermon. And I couldn't help but chuckle because my title of my sermon is how-to. So I guess I'm preaching a how-to sermon as well. How to be right without being wrong. And in this chapter I've just read, what Paul does is he lays out for us three things. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, he gives us a guiding principle that we need to have so that we can be right without being wrong. That guiding principle is brotherly love. And then in verses 4 through 6, he talks about a foundational truth, a foundational doctrinal truth, the uniqueness of God, and how our love for God should be, and worship for God should be exclusive to Him. He quotes the Shema, the famous Shema. I'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, as I said, this argument of Paul's goes on, and this is going to be hit hard again in chapter 10. He's going to return to this, but for now he's going to introduce it in today's sermon. And then finally, the last practical bit of advice Paul gives us is a wise application. Knowing that the guiding principles of love, the foundational truth is that God is unique and our worship and love should be devoted to Him and to Him alone. We need to take that knowledge and now apply it wisely to our own lives. And that's found in verses 7 through 13. And in fact, all of chapter 9 is going to be about this application as well. So with that overview, where we're going, let's begin. Let's begin with the guiding principle, that guiding principle of love. Now, I found that interesting as I prepared this message. It really struck me because I guess I'm kind of wired for doctrine. And to be honest with you, I would have gone to point two first of all, and then do Paul's first point as my second point. But Paul starts off with the guiding principle of love. And why is this? Well, as I looked at the text more closely, verses 1 through 3, he talks about pride, doesn't he, in this text? It's because of pridefulness. And the more I thought about that, what happens when I act unlovingly? I hate to say this, but when you act unlovingly, well, you become prideful. You know, an unloving, prideful person never listens to the truth. And so I think Paul says, I'm going to talk about love first so that then they can listen to the truth. All right, we're going to deal with pride. Knowledge, Paul reminds us, makes us puffed up. And I love this term. I think it's interesting that both the Greek culture and our modern English culture uses that same little phrase, puffed up for pride. I mean, isn't it a powerful illustration of what happens to us when we're prideful? I mean, have you ever gotten a balloon and overinflated it? I mean, what happens to that balloon? They say it's like a Mickey Mouse balloon you get at Disney World. You're blowing it. And first of all, you know, it looks like Mickey Mouse, but then you blow and add more air into it, it starts getting distorted, and it loses its shape. And it doesn't look like the character that you bought. It doesn't look like Mickey Mouse any longer. And you keep on putting air in it, and then you start seeing those telltale signs of the stress marks, right? You know, they're starting to show themselves in the rubber. And you know that any moment it's going to come, and it does come eventually. You keep on putting air in it, and it explodes. That's exactly what pride does to us, doesn't it? First of all, when we're prideful, we become distorted. And for us, reality becomes distorted. We can't accept the truth. We get blinded to things. Then we start having stress marks in our life, and we become hurtful to others. And finally, we explode, destroying ourselves and all those around us, as Paul will be talking about in a moment. But then he adds that love builds up. Love builds up. And again, I think this is one of those kind of little tricky things in this text, because I think immediately when you think of that, you think, well, yeah, sure, love builds up the other person. But look closely at the text. Paul is not pointing to the third person. He's pointing to the second person. In other words, he's saying to his audience, love builds up you. You. If you love, you are going to be built up. He's in a sense saying to his leaders, you think you know so much? You think you know something? Well, you don't. You really don't. You don't know what you ought to know. But if you love, he adds, you're going to be known by God. You're going to be known by God. Well, that's an interesting word. It's an interesting phrase. I mean, doesn't God know everything? Yeah, he does. So what's Paul's point here? That you're known by God? Well, God knows everything. He knows I exist. But no, that's not what he means. See, Paul is writing this as a Jew, as a Hebrew. He knows the scripture, and he's thinking in scriptural terms. And if you read your Old Testament, you're probably already familiar with this phrase. Adam, for example, knew his wife, Eve. In the Hebrew mind, to know someone is to have an intimate, loving relationship. How does love build us up? Because God knows you. He has a relationship. When we love, God has a relationship of love with us. We become the apple of his eye. Love absolutely transforms our life because God is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8, John the Apostle speaks of this transforming power of love, of being known by God. Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Is it any wonder that in this book, this letter that Paul's writing, and he's focusing on the power of love, that we have the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And the very first verse there reminds us that love is the cure to pride. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. You see, pride is a problem, and love is a solution. So the guiding principle of life to avoid being wrong when we're right is to love others, and especially love God. And that's where we come to the foundational truth. In these verses, next few verses, verses 4 through 6, Paul appeals to what's called the Shema in Jewish literature. Shema is a Jewish word, and it means to hear. It's an imperative. Hear. And it's where we have the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's more going on in verses 4 through 6, you see, than you might expect just reading over the text casually. Paul's point is not simply there's idols and there's the real true God. Paul's point is that we need to have one God. The Lord our God is one, and you shall love that God and Him only. You see, this knowledge that some of these Corinthians were having, it was pointing them actually towards idolatrous worship. Paul hints at that in verse 10 of our text today. If you didn't pick it up, it says that some of you now, because you realize, oh, idols are nothing, you're starting to eat in an idol's temple. And as he's going to tell us, and he's going to hit hard on it in chapter 10, that is wrong. That is wrong. That's not right. That is wrong. It's a sin. It's idolatry. Let me just read that passage just a little bit, give you a taste of what's happening in chapter 10. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? And that an idol is anything? Well, no, I'm not. It's nothing. No. But I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's starting off by saying, well, yeah, you are right. The idols aren't anything. But then he says, oh, but man, you are so, so wrong in your thinking that you can participate with pagans in their worship. That's idolatry. And isn't this kind of what we see happening in the church throughout church history? So we see it happening today as well. People get something right, but because their focus isn't on God, they get a lot of other stuff wrong. We see it in the issues that are troubling our denomination and others over gender roles and homosexuality and so-called social justice. People start off with something that's right according to Scripture, and then they run with it. And they overrun with it to the point where they're overturning a whole host of other biblical truth. They're like blind bulls in a God's theological china closet. And what blinds them? Well, we've already seen it. It's their pride. They get distorted. So distorted that they don't have a love for God or a fear for God. You see, there's a reason why Scripture constantly reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why Paul's focus here is on the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you have to love Him and worship Him exclusively. You can know for sure that what happened at the Southern Baptist Convention this past week wasn't good when the New York Times is praising it. Because if the New York Times is for something, it's wrong. And, you know, someone from that convention said they moved towards what they call more of a moderate position on some issues, on biblical issues. And they said, well, we have to be aware that we're before a watching world. Well, what they've forgotten is that we're before a watching God. See, that's the problem. We forget we're before a watching God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. We will fall into error. And so we have to have this foundational truth. We have to have this exclusive love for God so that we can have a correct love for men. Yes, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. But He did not compromise His standards, and He did not compromise truth. And so we're brought to the final thing Paul says. How do we take all this? How do we do it practically. And he shows us that we have to be sacrificial, a sacrificial application. See, he again reminds us that the issue is oftentimes not the issue. What does he say in verse 7? He says this, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through their former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled." You see, these people were right. Idols are nothing, and the meat sacrificed to them, it's not polluted. But some people were worried that these idols were polluting the meat, and so they couldn't go to the markets and buy the meat. And Paul is saying, you're using your knowledge to tempt others into sin, to actually destroy them. What's so wrong about this? Well, he mentions a number of things. He mentions in verse 9 that by not being aware of what our actions can do to others, we become a stumbling block to others. Then he actually says in verse 11 that we can destroy other people. And by doing these things, finally he says in verse 12 that we're sinning against both God and our brother. And here comes the sacrifice. It's Paul's kind of conclusion in verse 13. Is being right worth it? That opening illustration is a perfectly cooked fried egg really worth it? The answer is no. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, Paul, I'm sure, was a good, red-blooded male who loved to have his meat. You know, sometimes I wonder, women just don't quite understand about men. I've grown up in a household of wife and three daughters, finally getting some grandsons. But I remember one of them, maybe it was Lorna or one of my daughters, they kind of said one time to me, "What is it with you men and meat? You know, is that, you know, can't you just, you always have to have meat?" And the kind of the answer is, "Well, yeah." Paul's answer is, "Well, no. No, we don't really have to always have meat." He loved meat, I'm sure, as much as the next guy. But he loved Christ, and he loved the church more. So he's willing to sacrifice meat if he could prevent his brother from stumbling. And I think too many who profess faith in Christ, they forget this. They make their life, they make Christianity all about them. You know, people have called this consumer Christianity. You know, think about a consumer, what a consumer's like. You know, a consumer, they're out shopping. They know what they like. They know that they're right. And if they don't get what they want, they'll go somewhere else to get what they want. And when they leave, they're absolutely convinced that they're right. But this isn't the type of Christianity that the Bible knows, is it? The only kind of Christianity the Bible knows is sacrificial Christianity. A Christianity that's founded upon the confession that God is one and that we are to love Him exclusively. And because Christ died for our brothers and sisters, we are to be loving and sacrificial to them. Is it any wonder that this is the biblical form of Christianity? Because that is exactly what Christ did, isn't it? He lived a life of sacrificial love. You know, I picked all the songs earlier for a reason. You may not think the songs we sang earlier had anything to do with this message. But all those songs were about the sacrifice of Christ. All those songs were about the love of God for the world. That they're willing to give up for the good of others. Our closing song is at Calvary. And I want you to think about these words. The first verse says this: years I spent in vanity, in pride, caring not that my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me that he died on Calvary. I want to ask you a question that Paul asked his readers. You think you know something? We all have knowledge. But what do you know? Do you know, as he said in the first and second chapters of his epistle, do you know Christ and him crucified? You see, that is what we really have to know. Because when we know Christ and him crucified, when we make Christ the litmus test for our lives, then we will be right without being wrong. So know Christ and know him crucified. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how challenging it is to us, but also how helpful. Because we're all in the midst of relationships, and we oftentimes are right, yet in our rightness we are so wrong. And even in the church, we're in a time where we're trying to navigate difficult social and theological issues, and we need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to the Shema, the confession of who you are and who you called us to be. We need to go back to the beauty of Christ's sacrifice and his commandment to us to love one another as he has loved us. Father, we pray that we as a community here in Green Valley may be a community of love, first of all to you and then to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing that hymn.